So you just saw the reason I'm not Pastor Morgan, but Pastor Caleb, because that's Pastor Morgan. So I've been trying to figure out what the best vehicle for a pastor is lately. Been spending probably too much time thinking about it. Don't ask my wife. And Willie has talked me out of, where's Willie? There he is. Talked me out of Land Rovers and Audis already. So that's out. So now I'm somewhere between an e-bike, an electric moped, and a Tesla. And if you don't know what any of those are, this intro will not work well for you, and I'm sorry. They're all electrically powered vehicles, singularly powered by electricity. And while the first two are actually within the realm of possibility for me, the Tesla is largely dependent upon this week's Powerball numbers. No, I did not buy a ticket. But if one of you buys one for me and I happen to win, I will, one, tithe on the earnings, and I would even take you out to lunch one time. But let's just imagine, for my joy and for yours, that I did get a Tesla, okay? And I'd like you to imagine something that's actually pretty likely, though it would be odd. Let's just imagine me pulling into the Stop and Shop gas station around the corner from here. Now, again, that wouldn't catch me or my wife by surprise because I'm often absent-minded in my patterns. But if I stopped with a Tesla at a gas station, everyone would be wondering what's wrong with me because Teslas don't run on gas. It's just not an option. And so it'd be just completely wrong and goofy. But also, it'd sort of defeat the purpose if I was disappointed that I couldn't fill this car with gas. Because the whole point of these electric vehicles is they're supposed to be a better way. They're supposed to run on a superior energy source. This is the better way. Why would you go back to gas? They're cleaner, they're more efficient, they're faster. So they're just the better way. And this is actually precisely how Paul introduces his discussion on love. And if that seems too abrupt transition for you, it's for good reason. When you're reading, if you do read it, this section on love, and it's in the middle. It's like a love sandwich that comes in the middle of this topic on gifts. And it's actually connected to that focus of spiritual gifts that carries from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 14. It's all about the gifts, all about the gifts. And you're wondering, why the abrupt interlude here on love? It's actually because it's not an interlude. It's part of his explanation of the giftings. While it might be jarring to us, it's probably because we get so enthralled with the gifts themselves. What do they mean? What exactly are they? How do they operate? Is this exhaustive? And we're asking questions that Paul isn't primarily concerned with. And so when he turns to love, we might think, it's a bit abrupt, but actually, it's part of his explanation. He's saying to the Corinthians and to us, if we remember all the gifts, talk about them all day, but we forget what makes them go, it's like a Tesla at a gas station. That's just not going to do anything. If you forget what makes the gifts effective and meaningful and rewarding, then you actually miss the whole point. And we could say, well, isn't what makes the gifts work, isn't that the power, right? The Holy Spirit power. That's what makes the gifts go. Yeah, but what's the nature of that power? Not all powers are the same. We've all seen bad power, right? But the Holy Spirit's power has a unique nature. God's power is expressed in a unique fashion. And that's what we're after today. So Paul introduces and makes the transition, coming out of chapter 12, 31, saying, "But earnestly desire those higher spiritual gifts." And then he turns, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." And when he turns back out of this, at the beginning of chapter 14, he says, "Pursue love." So he ties these together. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So this love passage is not designed so that ministers can have an easier time at weddings. This is not a marriage text. We can apply it that way, but it's a pretty far application. The near one is that this love is what really empowers the church, what really empowers the gifts and makes them meaningful and rewarding and keeps them in check. And so there's this love sandwich here. The more superior way, the better way to run the church is to run on love. Now, importantly, he doesn't call love here a gift, right? He doesn't use the same word. He's not making love compete as if you can either have the gift of love or you can have the gift of prophecy. No one gets a pass on love, actually. This just in. Everyone here is supposed to love. It's not a gift. So we can't say, well, it's really not my gift to love. No, love is the better way that all of the gifts are employed and that the whole of the Christian life is pursued. Let me ask you, do you know that way? That might sound arrogant. A lot of you have been in here for a long time. But we need the reminders. Do you know this way, the way of love? Actually, a word to the experienced here. And I'm defining experience as those who know your giftings pretty well. You have some good self-awareness of your gifts. And you use them well. Okay, so you're experienced. No one has to tell you to do work. But your experience of the doing of things, that probably will not help you out here. Here's why. Experience can teach us to be confident in ourselves. Experience can teach us to be confident in our giftings and in our abilities. And it's actually easier to shut off the tap on love. We start running on gas again. It's like, you've always taught. So of course you can teach another class, right? You've always served a meal. Or you've served a meal before, so you can do it again. We begin to believe that it's within our own nature to do what's in God's nature to do. We come to think, however subtly, that we know the effective ways to do ministry. We've figured it out. We've got the formulas. We've got the script. And in some sense, we do. It's not like our experience is all bad. But Paul reminds us, he comes alongside and says, okay, you've got gifts, you've got experience, you've got knowledge. This church has been so tied to the Word of God. It's incredible, and it's wonderful. So you've got all these things, but he says, there's actually a better way. And it's not just that it's the better way, it's the only viable way, this way of love. So the question he's forcing us to stop and consider is this. What is the spiritual life? What is the church It's testimony, but your own testimony, what is your spiritual life if you lack love? What is that? It's not Christianity. Because at the root of Christianity is the expensive, lavish love of Jesus Christ poured out to us. You can't run a Tesla on gas. Church, just reminding you of something you know. You can't run the church on experience. You can't run it on its prior knowledge, on its giftings, however prominent. The church and every member of it runs on love. That's it. Love is the first. It is the only way. Not just a superior way. So how does Paul push this down? First, he points out the fact in verses 1 to 3, that love succeeds where gifts may fail. He doesn't knock on the gifts. He just says, without love, it's a moot point. So, verse 1 of chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and we can talk about what that might mean. He could be using some hyperbole when he talks about the angels, or a language that's not phonetically familiar to this earth. Either way, he's saying, if I can speak in tongues, but have not love, he compares himself to a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And the word gong there, in most translations, that's probably an interpretive choice because there's no added word. He's really saying there's metal. It's like noisy metal. And the Corinthians, I think, would have been well attuned to this. Their outdoor amphitheaters, they used their world-renowned Corinthian bronze. They had bronze vases or vases. And it helped resonate the sound. So he's saying, it's like your Corinthian bronze. He's starting to needle their pride by saying, just like your gongs, your vases, whatever it is, your Corinthian bronze, everybody loves it. But it's just noise. And then he applies that to us. However you use the giftings, it's just noise, especially the speaking gifts. If I speak without love, noise. And you may have had that experience of hearing a message spoken without love, whether it's from the pulpit or one-on-one. And there is nothing that hurts more, whether it's someone speaking truth or a lie, when someone speaks without love. Nothing cuts like that. And so he's saying, it doesn't matter the tenor of your sound, how melodious it is, how loud it is, if it lacks love, that's not a song I want to hear, right? And he may be trying to get us to think about music with those matching words of the clanging metal, the noisy metal and the clanging cymbal. And then he continues in verse 2. If I have prophetic powers, it's like I can speak the words of God. I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And he's obviously exaggerating here. He's not saying, I've got this all figured out. Because later he admits, we know in part, we prophesy in part, all these things are partial. But just for example, even if I knew it all, even if I had the faith, the mustard seed faith that Jesus talked about, that could move a physical mountain, if I have not love, he actually says, I am nothing. Not what I do is nothing. I have become nothing. That's Christianity without love. Nothing. And in the end, it's not Christianity. This struck me. It's appropriate that my mother's here. She probably won't remember this example, but I do. When I was a teenager, a broad term that went up to like 28. So when I was a teenager, my mom told me one day, when I was particularly witty and insightful, but brutal, she called me a truth terrorist. Do you remember that? No, right? Yeah, the things that hurt always hurt the people that receive it. But she called me a truth terrorist, and one, I did not realize that was not a compliment. I actually felt pretty good about that, like, yeah, I nail people with the truth. I know the truth. But we can do this. We nail people with the truth. You're living a lie. We're like truth terrorists. And it serves no one but ourselves. It serves nothing but a growth in our self-righteousness. And that was me as a teenager. Self-righteous, self-assured, self-loving, self-interested. Doesn't exactly stack up with this passage. And so my mom, loving me, called me a truth terrorist. And later I figured out that that wasn't something to be proud about. Similarly, I had a brother-in-law who, when I was describing things I needed to figure out, things that I was confused about, and I was expressing over a family dinner things that I thought I needed, he stopped, frustrated with me, and said, "Caleb, you know what you need? The one thing you need? Compassion." He leveled me. He leveled me. But it was the leveling I needed. And so, yes, sometimes a word of truth spoken in love still hits really hard. Sometimes we need to get leveled like I did. But whatever you do, however you use your gift should not make you appear to be a terrorist or someone to run from. And if it is, maybe it's not your gift. Maybe you should take a hiatus and consider God's love for you again. So Paul moves from this expression of how the gifts could fail, but love never will, to going on to describing what love is. And we cannot do justice to really any particular descriptor here without speaking about it at full length in a sermon, which I will not do. So I'm not going to be exhaustive as Paul is here. What's clear in verses 4 to 7 is that this love, he doesn't just describe it as an abstract principle or virtue, it's an embodiment. So he describes it like it's a person. Love is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It's embodied, and I think it's the supreme embodiment of the Holy Spirit, or of God in general, which is why God himself is so readily equated in Scripture with love. 1 John 4:16. "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." That's first. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. God abides in him. And so here we see this description that is like the description of a person. And it would actually be quite easy to transpose any member of the Godhead in where the word love is. And so you can just put Jesus in there. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus isn't arrogant or rude. Jesus didn't insist on his own way. Jesus wasn't irritable or resentful. He didn't rejoice at wrongdoing. He rejoiced with the truth. Now consider how Jesus fulfills this part. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Like a cross, Jesus bore a cross, endured a cross. Now, while we can easily fit God in there, just challenge you, Christian, how easily does your name fit in? Try to read that in the mirror. Caleb is patient and kind. I can't even get past that. I've already lied twice. It's brutal. It's like all the attributes here. If you look at, so love is supposed to be a fruit of the Spirit, right? But if you look at the Galatians passage, Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 23, where it describes the fruit of the Spirit, it's like all of those fruits show up here. And so love is the overriding, the primary, the big time fruit of the Spirit. What results from a life of abiding in God. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They all slip in so well to Paul's description here. And so love is the prime time. Love is the big one. And as I said, we can't get into each of these descriptors, but I want to point out one thing. It seems pretty clear that Paul wants to oppose one thing that love can never be, which is proud. He's so clear. It doesn't boast. It doesn't envy. It's like, why is he using all these different ways to describe? Like, there's some nuance there, but it seems like he's hitting on this same thing. Maybe he's hitting on this same thing. And one of the most severe problems in the Corinthian church was pride, which was causing division. And so he's told them to be united, but how are they actually going to do that? With the thing that completely opposes pride, love, which by its nature is not self-interested. It's the antithesis of pride. And that's why even in Galatians, where you have the fruit of the Spirit, just a few verses down, what's opposed? What's assumed that might pop up in the spiritual life? Pride again. Galatians 25 to 26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. So this is a real living, ongoing possibility for us. As we use our giftings, as we seek to have God live his life through us, we can become puffed up. Do not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so Paul's saying, this love, it's the embodiment of all these principles, and it's totally opposed to pride, which is what you people have got such a problem with. And if we're honest, what us people tend to have such a problem with. Pride. So Paul makes a last move here, verses 8 to 13. And there's a lot of things we could talk about here, but what he says is, love lasts. Love is the thing that will remain. Love makes it. When all other things don't count, when all other things fade away, when all other things come to a full stop, love keeps going. Love is where it's at. And the imagery he uses, like when he talks about verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. He's using that metaphor to describe what he said in verse 9 and 10. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. That's like childhood. You know in part, you've got some things figured out. But when the perfect comes, so you're saying when you grow up, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So when he talks about becoming like a man, he's not talking about Christian maturity and the slow development. He's painting the picture of the fact that we're all like children here with how much we attain to. No matter how far we advance, we're still like children here because we're dealing with such partial understanding, such partial prophecy, such partial seemingly everything. But when the perfect comes, which clearly hasn't come yet, then the partial will pass away. Then we'll have arrived. Then we'll be grown-ups. And so, a little side note, we might suggest here that when he talks about prophecies passing away, tongues ceasing, knowledge passing away, if the perfect hasn't come yet, that is a strong argument against saying those gifts are all done. So that's something you have to contend with. Unless you think the perfect's come, maybe it's come to you, it hasn't come here. So until the perfect comes, these other things won't pass away, but more importantly, when they come to their full end, love will continue on. This is a big, bold, beautiful, extremely challenging description of love. It's huge. It's so beyond us. It's so beyond me, this description of love. It so calls us to account. And yet we're called to it. We're called to love more and more, to lean into it. If we look to Jesus' words, we don't get much reprieve. From the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I can do that. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for the people you hate or want to hate, who maybe deserve that hatred. Pray for them so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you listen to this challenge, this lights out. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? With the implication that you've got none. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Aren't they the worst? They love like that. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than anyone else? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect. Whoa. As your heavenly Father is perfect. Then in Matthew 7:12, later on in the same sermon, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. It's the golden rule. For this is the law and the prophets. This picture of love, this is everything. If you read scripture and you didn't get love out of it, I don't know what you were doing. But it's a huge command to us. Sometimes we make love sounds like, well, that's the easy thing that anyone can do. Like if Jesus had just said that, Just love God and love fellow man. Oh yeah, that's easy. No, that's the hardest thing to do in the world. To live a life of love toward God and fellow man. That is the challenge in our day, in a fallen world. And it's part of the reason why we need more than exhortation today. We need to hear the gospel, and I will get there. But let me push the command, because it's there. It's there for us to pursue this love. So let every chair that you move be moved in love. Let every word of encouragement and rebuke, thank you, Mom, be spoken in love. Let every meeting you attend be attended in love. Let every song you sing be sung in love. Let every gaze you cast upon another human being be cast in love. Let every email you type, every text you send, every call you make and receive, every waiting in line, every tip to your server, every apparent kindness, every seeming act of service, every offering be offered in love. And why? Because everything that we do that lacks love lacks everything. Everything of lasting virtue and meaning. Everything that we do that lacks love lacks in the most severe way. Everything we do which excels in every other respect but fails by the standard of love fails in the worst way. What we do, you and I, for God as a church, it can be noisy, might be flashy, might even be well received, seem to have great effect, earn the praise of men. It is credited to us as dung, and worse than dung, pretty low bar there. If when it's weighed on the scale of love, it doesn't move the needle. That's the measure of all Christian life. Does it resound with love? If love is the metric, as it seems, if love is the litmus test for our Christian life, we'd be right to grieve for what we might expect we're hauling behind us in terms of begrudging service, sometimes heartless work, guilted involvement, disingenuous words, token worship. That haul of garbage that we've amassed because we haven't done it in love. We should grieve it. But it's not the end. Paul says, whatever shoddy work we've done, building upon the foundation set for us, it's okay because it'll get burnt off when Jesus returns. 1 Corinthians 3, 9-10, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one of you take care how he builds upon it. Continuing, 12-13. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, revealed. For the day... He's talking about the day of judgment, the day when God returns. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now here's the thread of encouragement. Continuing verses 14-18. if the work that anyone has built upon the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Thank you, Lord, that you're not keeping track of all the garbage we're hauling behind us. He himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, I imagine that's only so much comfort for you, that all the work you've been doing, that the stuff that was loveless gets roasted off, but you yourself don't get burned. Maybe there's not a ton of comfort there. And that's because I suspect most of you don't want to be running in circles. You don't want the sum of your Christian life to be making headway into the sand. Burying your time, effort, and gifts into something that will get washed away when the Lord returns. And so I'd encourage you, pursue love in everything you do. We need the reminder. Pursue love. That will count, and that will last. But I'm beholden to tell you that that is not the only risk. I'm bound to follow what seems like that dismal comfort that we get in verse 15 with the much more dire warning that comes in verses 16 to 18. Do you not know that you, and I'm going to say y'all, because he pivots from verse 15, that's all individual, all singular, he pivots to plural, all the verbs, all the pronouns. Do you know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells with y'all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you all are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise, okay by himself, okay by herself, got it figured out, I'm good enough, let them become a fool that they might become wise. If you need to hear it from Jesus, not like Jesus hasn't spoken all through Scripture, but if you want the red letters, Matthew 7, 19 to 23, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, not just the fruit there. The tree gets thrown into the fire. I have to share that with you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And we might ask, well, what is your will? He describes a few things that don't quite capture it. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That's got to be your will. Cast out demons in your name. That's your will, right? Do many mighty works in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. And what he's saying is, you missed the whole point, which was love. You never loved me. You never received my love. You were just busy making much ado about nothing. Jesus is asking you this morning, do you love me? And his offering of love is extended to you as long as you live to receive it. Now, if you've been on the outside looking in on Christianity as a whole, as a system. Let me just say it plainly, that while you're absolutely right, okay, totally justified in saying that Christianity would be much more compelling if Christians themselves were much more loving, wholeheartedly agree, speaking from weakness. I'm sure my testimony would be much more compelling in the measure of love that was amplified. But here's the thing. If you're using that as your excuse to be on the outside looking in, the most compelling thing about Christianity is never going to be a Christian. It's always going to be Christ. And that is why, mind you, Christians never outgrow their need of Jesus Christ, his forgiveness, his love, his word, all of it. So if you're waiting for the perfect Christian to come along and convince you, you're going to wait until you're in hell. But Jesus came and paid so that there's an alternative which is viable, that is open to you. And that is the way we speak of this morning, the way of love. And this is a way paved, not by our attempt to copy, our attempt to emulate what Jesus has done. It has been paved and finished, borne out by Jesus himself. Jesus is not a way to heaven or a way to God. Jesus is the way. In John 14, 4-6, he says to his disciples, "You know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Does Jesus say, "Love harder, try more, be busier"? Jesus said to him, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." That's it. And that's why you can say, "You know the way, because you know me." No one comes to the Father except through me. If you're looking for other ways, you are not going to find them. But the generous offer is extended before you. Church, let me wrap up. I'm just asking you, what are you running on this morning? And are you running on E? I mean empty, not electricity. What fuels your spiritual motor? Is it other people's praise? Is it recognition? I would stress to you that if it's anything less than the antecedent, the prior love of God for you, which then and only then can spill over to God and others, if it's anything less than that, your spiritual efforts will be shown to be vain, much more vain than trying to pump gasoline into a Tesla. We can't run like that. We're not made to run without love. That's why it's the superior way. We might have all the flash, impress people with our wisdom and our Bible knowledge, earn the praise of people. But in the end, if our spiritual life is not fueled and sustained, that word's important for us, sustained by love, we're not going to get anywhere, or worse, we'll arrive at a place, I promise, we will not love So let me, one more time, share with you the love of God which has been poured to us. And as I do, I'm praying that God's love would be revealed to you, God's love for you. Romans 5:5-9. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Take a bullet for someone. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the gospel. There is no love like that. I challenge you to show me a better love. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Church, may you be encouraged to lead a life of love as you continually come to the well of God's love for you. Amen.